2 Samuel chapter 1 verse 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. And on the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." He said, "The men fled from battle, and many of them fell, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." And then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. And when he turned round and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' And he asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. And then he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I am still alive.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." And then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of Israel and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. And David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And then David called one of his men and said, "Go and strike him down." And so he struck him down, and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David took up his lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow, till it is written in the book of Jasher: "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen! Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, and lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain and from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughter of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle! Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us and guide us by your loving hand. That, Lord, so often we read such chapters and accounts in your word, and beyond just their obvious narrative, Lord, we miss many times the deeper truths that are laying there for us to discover. As Solomon said in Proverbs, it's an honor for a man to search out a matter. And so, O God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to search out holy matters, divine truths laid before us in your word, that we might draw near to you, that our reverence for your word and all that it speaks and reveals to us would increase. God, that you might become glorious in our eyes and in our hearts. We trust you for this, Father, as we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, committing him to you in his name alone. We pray, amen. As we begin 2 Samuel, we come to really a story of kings in contrast. Saul followed donkeys and David shepherded sheep. That is not a clumsy attempt to try to be clever, but really a statement in contrast, the contrast of two lives that were lived within the same context and yet for very different ends and with very different consequences. David began as the king of Israel early on in the book of 2 Samuel. And throughout it, he is characterized not so much as a leader and a king, as a shepherd. As Asaph wrote in the 78th Psalm, he said of God, "He chose David his servant and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel his inheritance. And David shepherded them with the integrity of heart, and with skillful hands he led them." It is notable from this time forward in the biblical revelation we find that God continually, constantly refers to those whom he has appointed to lead his people as being shepherds. And most importantly, Jesus himself identified himself as the good shepherd who was willing to lay down his life for the sheep. And with this change in Israel, this changing of the guard of leaders, we find that 1 Samuel, which was a book about the bringing of the kingdom, talking about Samuel and Eli and Saul and David, is contrasted with 2 Samuel, which is a book exclusively about the life of David and about the kingdom and his reign over Israel. And what stands out in our mind is not only the obvious contrast between their styles of leadership, but the difference in leadership between a man who sees himself merely as an authoritative leader, such as a king, as opposed to a man like David who saw himself as a shepherd over the flock of God. You see, a leader rules over people often, if not usually, according to his own will, after his own pleasure. But a shepherd cares for the flock, knowing that he must give account of all of his governorship over the land, not just to man, not just to circumstances or consequences, but more importantly, more significantly, that he must give account of himself to God. This is a continual reminder that we have in the Word of God of those who would desire to be in places of leadership, who would desire to have influences over the lives of other people in spiritual things, that we must give account of ourselves to God. And this is to always be the overriding consideration of every decision and every action, that one day I will have to give account to God for that which I have done and that which I have said. As James warned in James 3:1, he said, "Don't be in a hurry to be many teachers, to be in the position of an instructor of others," he said, "because you will have to give a greater account for yourself than for others." And so as we look at David's life in 2 Samuel, we find that there are times when David, especially early on in his kingship, acted fully and totally like the great shepherd of God that the Lord had intended to be. And there's this incredible blessing and prospering that comes over the land. There is a sense of God's power and his greatness being manifest in the midst of his people. And yet, as often is the case with great prosperings and great advantage that comes by the blessing of God, David also began to become too full of himself. And we find that it becomes a period of darkness and decline in Israel. That he essentially lays seeds in the land of Israel that later on will produce a crop that leads to the breakup of the very kingdom that he was called to build, and led most of the nation into a hundreds of year journey of apostasy and sin. And we can find the very root seeds of that transgression, of that fall, in the sins of David in the latter years of his life. And so it is, as we look at this book, we find that it is full of pertinent and poignant instructions regarding how you and I walk every day with our God. But our story begins here with the death of Saul and his son Jonathan. Evil tidings come from the front. And there's an interesting irony in all of this. We find by the times that are listed here, at the very same time that David has gone out to recapture his stolen property and family and friends from the Amalekites, and he reaps this tremendous victory over them, at the same time that he is conquering the Amalekites, far to the north, some 80 miles away, in the valley of Jezreel and upon the mounts of Gilboa, the armies of Israel are being bitterly defeated, and Saul and Jonathan are perishing at the hands of the Philistines. As Edersheim wrote, he said, every heart must have been heavy with anxiety, for tidings of that great decisive struggle between the Philistines and Saul. And all at once, he says, a messenger came whose appearance betokened disaster and mourning. And who was this messenger? Well, he says he was an Amalekite, a name that if you've been studying with us through the book of 1 Samuel should begin to recall many thoughts. Because the Amalekites were the first of the tribes of people who attacked Israel when they escaped out of Egypt. And they did it in the most murderous and vicious ways. And so the Lord said, you will forever be at war against the Amalekites, and you must totally wipe them out and destroy them. And so there went on for centuries this conflict between Israel and the Amalekites. And part of the problem was that Israel never had quite the will to completely eliminate this thorn in their flesh. So when Saul became king, the Lord ordered him to go and destroy the Amalekites. And do you remember the story? That God said, I want you to utterly cut them off. I don't want you to take any spoils, any rewards. I want them completely destroyed. And yet Saul returns with the king of the Amalekites as a trophy of his war, and with many of the sheep and the goats. And it was Samuel the prophet who came out and said, why have you not kept the commandment of the Lord? And Saul said, I have. I've done everything he told me. And Samuel said, then what is the sound of this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of cows? And Saul said, oh, we brought those to make a special offering to the Lord. And the people insisted upon it. What could I do? I was only their king with absolute authority. And Saul at that point said to him, he said, because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king. Now, God said that you would not allow the Amalekites to live amongst you, and yet, what do we find happening? The sin of Saul continued to the very days of his life, where he finds that the messenger that comes out of the camp of Israel is an Amalekite. He probably was not a soldier in the army. He was probably more of what they referred to as a camp worker, because he said he was an alien. We translate alien or stranger in most texts. The Hebrew word gar here means a temporary inhabitant, a newcomer who lacks any of the status. In other words, he had no rights or privileges within the nation of Israel. He just simply lived amongst them and worked amongst them, so it was doubtful that he was part of the army. But he boasts of himself as being the executioner of Saul. Now, how reliable was his account? If you paid close attention to the close of our study of 1 Samuel, you'll begin to realize, wait a minute, these stories don't line up. As Ronald Youngblood stated in his commentary, he says, there are obvious differences. In 1 Samuel 31, the king committed suicide. Here, the Amalekite says he killed him. There he was wounded by archers. Here his enemies were charioteers. There the Philistines took his armor. Here the Amalekite brought his crown and armlet to God, or to David. There are many inconsistencies which has led most commentators to conclude that this Amalekite simply invented the whole story. That it is more likely that he came upon the dead body of Saul and his son Jonathan and was guilty of stripping the bodies of their spoils as he was making his escape from before the Philistines. And he had come to David with the express purpose of hoping to receive some kind of reward for being the one who had destroyed David's enemies. But he must have been shocked and chagrined by David's immediate response, because it says that then David and his men took their garments and they ripped them, they tore them, which was a sign amongst the Hebrews of intense sorrow and grief. You see, in those days, people didn't have a closet full of clothing. You usually had a garment that you wore. And that was about it. Unless you were king, you might have more garments than that. But these weren't the days of the Imelda Marcoses. These were people who had a very limited wardrobe. And when they conquered or defeated an enemy, when they stripped their bodies, they oftentimes took their clothes too, because fabric was a very hard to come by and expensive commodity. And so when a man would actually tear his garment in grief, It was an expression of tremendous loss and tremendous sorrow and anguish of soul. And so instead of David rejoicing that his lifelong enemy now had been wiped out, he suddenly saw David broken with great sorrow and sadness. And for this Amalekite, this must have been impossible to comprehend. And his second response to the man after he had expressed such grief may have caused even greater chagrin and concern to this man. Because David, as he began to question him, asked him this telling question, "Where do you get off? Where do you get the boldness, the audacity to raise up a sword against the king's anointed?" Remember, even David's own armor bearer refused to kill him. Saul's own armor bearer refused to kill him when he requested. Where was this man, who was not even of Israel, get the audacity? Except we would say he was a man emboldened by the fact that he did not fear or honor the God of Israel, or honor or fear his word that he spoke. The question that comes to people's mind is, well, you know, is this fair? I mean, the guy was just trying to make a dishonest buck. As one commentator notes, he said that the man had testified against himself. He held in his hand the evidence of the king's crown and armband. If he had not murdered Saul, he certainly had stripped him when he was dead. And now he had come to David, evidently thinking that he had done a deed grateful to him, for which he would receive a reward, thus making David a partaker in his horrible crime. Kyle writes also in his commentary, he ought not to leave the murder of the king unpunished. If only because the people, or at any rate his own opponents among the people, would accuse him of complicity in the murder of the king, if not actually instigating the murder. But I think probably the clearest and simplest statement to the justification of David's actions were those which he expressed in his own words. Because we find in 1 Samuel twice before, and now here a third time, as we come into 2 Samuel, we find David saying, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand against the Lord's anointed?" That David twice had been restrained, not only by his own heart, but had restrained others amongst his men who wanted to kill Saul when they had the opportunity. And he said, "God forbid that we should think to raise our hand against the Lord's anointed, because he is God's man. God is placed in there. We have no right to remove him. Let God remove him in his own time, in his own manner, in his own way." You see, there are some important lessons that can be garnered from looking at these kind of things. But the first thing that I come to is a statement that David says to this man, "Your blood be upon your own head." We would put it in a more New Testament terminology following Galatians 6:7, where Paul says, "Do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." How I wish you and I really understood how absolutely true that statement is. That every day of your life and my life, we are like men and women who are scattering seed, broadcasting it left and right, before and aft. Seed that comes out of our hearts, out of our mouths, out of our actions, even out of our thoughts, that are landing upon soil that is ready to receive them, which may not immediately or suddenly produce a result, but they will produce a fruit after its own kind, in its own given time. And so as we looked at the life of Eli and the life of Saul, we saw men who sowed seed to their own destruction, and what was the consequence? It didn't happen immediately, but after many years they were destroyed by their own actions and their own deeds. And if we looked at the lives of men like Samuel and men like David, who sowed seeds of righteousness, we saw the blessing of God that came consequentially upon their life. It is doubtful if this is the first time this Amalekite had ever done something dishonest or deceitful, had ever lied in order to advance himself. Because we find that people's lives tend to follow patterns based upon their own systems of belief. If I believe that lying and deception, cheating and stealing, and all other things will advance my cause, my purpose, will prosper me in this life, then you can know for sure that that's exactly how I will function. If I, on the other hand, believe that I live a life that is under the accountability of God, that He measures and weighs my choices and my decisions, if I really believe that if I sow to the flesh, I will reap corruption, then let me tell you, I will be very fearful of doing those things that I know are dishonoring and displeasing to God. Because even though I may be able to hide and disguise them from all the world, I cannot hide them from the naked gaze of God, who knows the truth, who sees with a penetrating gaze that no man can escape. Someone once wrote, "Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action and reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap a character. Sow a character and reap a life." But the reality is that every man and woman comes at some point to the conclusion of their life on this earth, and that becomes the definition of who they are. I think about how later we study the life of King Solomon when we get in the book of Kings, and here was a man who started out so well, who was so pleasing and so right with God and so blessed and so enriched with God, and yet at the end of his life he turned away and worshipped other gods. And what we remember most about Solomon is not the blessing of God, but the tragedy that he brought upon the nation and upon his own life. The folly that came as a consequence of his own ways. And what you and I need to recognize in terms of our life in this world is it's not a matter of how well we have run up to this point in time, but reality is it'll be the measure of our life when it comes to conclusion, which will be the final statement, and that which we are most remembered by man upon this earth. And what I have to face in my own life is that the worst behaviors that I manifest, the ones that I would like to most deny as being part of my character, the ones that I would like to say aren't really characteristic of me, are in fact the revelation of what I have been cultivating in the secret places of my heart. Because Jesus said, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the evils that men do and think and say are manifested in and through our lives. Someone made the comment to me the other day that somebody did a study on this, and they found that for every time you and I are stopped by a law enforcement officer for exceeding the ridiculous low speed limits, that there have been on average 200 other occasions where you have exceeded the speed limit and not been apprehended. Now, when you put in that context, those protests that we make at the time of our arrest don't really sound so convincing when you realize that this officer is looking at you and saying, "I haven't even begun to catch you as often as you have been guilty of this crime." That's why they look at you the way you do when you make excuses. They know this isn't the first time you just accidentally exceeded the speed limit. They know this is a pattern. This is a habit. This is something that characterizes. I remember one time when I was standing in traffic court, which you may be glad to know has been a long time ago, and I was trying to assuage my guilt before the judge. He said in a very somber but almost caring tone to me, he said, "You have to understand that there is a direct correlation between speeding and auto accidents." And the first time I stopped and said, "You know, all my life I have been living by this assumption that I can speed and it has no consequences. But it does." Now, I don't mean to lecture any of you here, talking about the kettle calling the fire black, but it was a sobering reality to me. But this Amalekite had made a critical error in judgment. In Proverbs 27:19, it says, "As water reflects a face, so a man reflects the heart of man reflects the man." In other words, when you look in the mirror, what do you see but yourself? And the tendency for us is not to see people as they are, but to see people as we perceive that they are, and we perceive them on the basis of who we are. So if you see somebody and say, "Oh, I can just tell by looking at them, they're so greedy." The Bible says what you're doing is you're seeing a reflection of yourself. When you look at somebody and say, well, they're just so proud, the Bible says what you're seeing is a reflection of your own heart. It's not to say that they are not these ways, but it's just to say that so are you. The reality is I recognize the transgression of another so quickly because it's something that I have a great deal of familiarity with. So that when I can go to a brother and say, brother, I just want to tell you that I really think you're in a lot of pride. And the reason I'm pretty sure that that's true is because I'm a man who has walked the way of pride frequently. And I know what it looks like. I know what it smells like. And I know what it feels like. And I also know what the consequences are. And that's why I come to you, brother, knowing that you aren't going to be happy with me sharing this with you. But I don't want to see you have to go through what I've gone through. I don't want to see you reap the harvest that I've reaped. So why don't we repent right now and bring it before God and ask Him to forgive us, cleanse us, wash us. Well, this Amalekite, in his mind, he reasoned that David would rejoice to have the crown and the armlet of Saul. He would rejoice to have these crown jewels, these symbols of power and authority delivered to him. And he would be proud. He would reward the man who had put to death Saul. This was logical and clear to him because that was the means in which his heart operated. But he didn't understand the heart of David because, you see, David had a different kind of heart. David had a heart after God. The Amalekite did not. And so it is very easy for us to misinterpret, to assign blame and cause to somebody, which is totally incorrect because our own hearts are incorrect. Have you ever noticed that a liar always believes everybody's lying to him? Have you ever noticed that thieves are the ones who have the strongest security systems in their own house? My dad used to tell me, he says, the easiest man to sell to is a salesman. And he proved it many times. We had some of the weirdest gadgets around my house as a kid. What is it? But there's a second thing that I find here where it really manifests the wisdom of David. And that's where the scripture says, put no confidence in an unfaithful man. Proverbs 25:19, he says, confidence in an unfaithful man is in times of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. Now, if you've experienced either of those experiences, you know how troubling they are, how wounding they are. David recognized that this Amalekite would disobey God and kill Saul. If he would do that, that he could not be relied upon to honor David. Bobby Knight one time said about, in explanation of to a reporter's question, why don't you take transfer students on your basketball team? And he said, because I have discovered that they're just unhappy people looking for some place to be else to be unhappy. One of the problems that we find in the church today is that many times people will go to a church and they'll get a burr under their saddle, they'll get an issue with somebody, and rather than follow the biblical mandate of going to the people involved and being reconciled to their brother, they just simply go someplace else. I've been meeting with a number of different pastors around the community, and we've been talking about people that we've had in common membership. It was a very interesting conversation. Oh, they're with you now. Oh, gee. And we actually sat there and kind of mourned together over this whole thing. Because what these gentlemen were saying is we have people who simply never resolve anything. They just simply transfer their membership someplace else. Because we live in this incredibly non-relational society, which finds it easier to terminate a relationship than to deal with issues that exist between brethren. It's so difficult, is it not, to sit down with somebody whom you're offended by? And I would be willing to bet there's not a single one of us in this room today who cannot look at someone with whom we had a relationship in the past, who did something to us, and our response to that conflict was simply to say, that's the end of the relationship, I'm moving on. I would bet there's not a single one of us in this room that hasn't done that. Now, it's one thing if you have a situation where it's unreconcilable and the person doesn't want to be at peace with you, well, there's not a whole lot you can do with that. But I think that we are guilty many times of being people who simply do not want to do what we have to do. And one of the amazing things to me about David was that I look at David and I see that David never gave up the hope that one day Saul would repent of his sin. That David went through his whole life hoping that somehow, at some point, Saul would repent and receive him again as a son, as he had once done. So that when Saul died, it was a real tragedy in David's life. He wasn't just putting on like his heart was broken. He was devastated because underneath all of the things that Saul had done with him, David had not stopped loving Saul to the very end. And as I look at that, I say, oh God, give me that kind of heart. Give me that kind of heart, the heart that beat in the breast of Jesus. The heart that you put into the man like David. But there's a third thing which I think really comes to the very heart of what I want to talk about. It's a statement that we find that Ezekiel the prophet repeats twice in chapter 18 and again in chapter 33. He said this to Israel, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Solomon in Proverbs 24:17 made this statement. He said, "Don't gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see and disapprove and turn his wrath away from him." Now you say, well, okay, I get it. If I rejoice in my enemy's hardships, then God will take his wrath, and I want God to pour out his wrath on this guy, so I'm going to do everything in my power not to rejoice so that he can really get burnt bad. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that when I bring wrath upon a man, it's not because I want to destroy him, it's because I want to turn him around. That I allow hardship and difficulty to overtake men who will not listen to anything I say, who are stubborn and rebellious, then my last resort is to bring chastisement and punishment and judgment upon them, that they might be humbled and broken and call out to me for mercy and grace. That's the heart of God. And he says, when you begin to find joy and pleasure in the judgment upon evildoers, then you're not manifesting the heart of God. As I read this, I look at it and say, oh God, you know me. I'm one of those kind of guys that just says, oh, get them, God. Go, God. Like I'm on God's side, you know? Me and God. We're out here judging the world. We got it all figured out, you know? Who's right, who's wrong? But the Bible gives us a lot of reasons why we should not give in to these attitudes and motivations. In Romans 14:7, he says, "For none of us lives a life alone, lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone." Do you realize that if God brings calamity on somebody else, that somehow that's going to touch my life too? Some of you wives may have husbands who are kind of churlish fellows, and you're praying, oh God, I just wish you'd punish him for the way he's behaving and acting. Just deal with him. Well, think about this. Do you think that the hand of God's going to touch him and it's not going to affect you? Husbands, when you become resentful towards your wives, or if you're an employee and you're bitter against your employer, or an employer against his employees, or any kind of relationship you want to structure here, do you really believe that the hand of God can bring chastisement upon that person and it's not somehow going to touch your life too? That he's going to bring pain into their life and he's not going to bring pain into yours as well? Because you see, the ultimate example was Jesus himself came, he who was without sin, and he took the sins of the world upon himself. And if God recognizes that the sin of mankind would have a consequence, that he himself would have to become flesh and become the object and take the punishment of that sin, do you think that God allowed man to sin lightly in the beginning? Or that God structured judgment upon man because of his transgression lightly and without consideration, but all the time in his omniscience, knowing that as man began to fall into sin and as man began to come under the object of sin's punishment, that one day he himself would have to come into the world and receive the judgment of that sin. That none of us live lives that are disconnected And that's why Paul wrote to the churches. He said, writing to about Nero, who was the emperor of Rome, one of the most wicked men that has ever lived upon the face of the earth. And he said, regarding Nero, pray for him that it might go well with us and we might have peace. Pray for him. And I look at the church today and I think how immature we are in our understanding of these kind of things. That as we become more politically aware and more politically attuned and involved, we oftentimes do it not with a heart that God would have us do it, but with a wrong heart. We do it with vengeful hearts and judgmental hearts, hearts that want to see punishment meted out to men who maybe have abused their position, their authority, when in fact we should be praying, oh God, bring them to the merciful graces of your salvation and love. Free them from these driving passions to have power and possessions, and create in their hearts a desire for something that is deeper and more satisfying. Let them know the love of the Savior. For the psalmist tells us that God is the only judge who is a righteous judge. None of us judge other people accurately. Oh, if we could just get that tattooed into the recesses of our hearts, emblazoned there to never be removed, to realize that every time I stand in judgment of another person, who am I? As Paul said in Romans 14:13, he says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge rather this, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. What a wonderful statement. He says, don't spend all your time figuring out why the other guy is wrong and you're right. Rather, spend all of that time and energy and creative ability in saying, God, help me to be one who keeps my brother from stumbling. Help me to be one who builds him up, who strengthens him, who encourages him, not one who tears down. Because if I tear him down, then I will suffer also. And I will reap the very thing that I have sown upon my own life. Some years ago, I had a young intern on my staff who felt that he had a much deeper understanding of how the church should run than I did. And he shared that with many people throughout the church and was very vocal and actually created quite a degree of divisiveness in the church. And finally, we agreed that he should probably go and take his revelations out into the world on his own, prove the rightness of his way. And in time, he secured a position as the pastor of a young church. And over the process of time, those people almost destroyed him and his family. And he came to me after that experience, and he just, with tears, he said, would you forgive me? Would you forgive me? For probably 3 or 4 years after that, every time we would come, our paths would cross, he would just say, please forgive me. I said, I forget, it's gone, it's done, it's past. You know, it's, you can let it go. But he was so broken in his heart because he said, I reaped what I sowed over and over and over again. Well, I love this man. We're very close friends now. And we have just a wonderful relationship in the Lord together. But you know, I found that when I heard what he was going through at the time, it just broke my heart because I knew how bad it hurt. I knew how painful it was because I had the opportunity to share it with him from the other end. We need to realize, friends, that when we attack others, we are sowing seeds that will come back and attack us. Now, when I talk about how that God does not have pleasure in the death of the wicked, what we need to understand is that we oftentimes are the ones who define what wickedness is. If they love me, then they're not wicked. Just misguided. If they really dislike me, then they're clearly wicked. And I want God to judge them. Jesus is the only one who can rightly stand before men and say, that man is wicked, that man is not. He's the only one who is a righteous judge. And what was Jesus' heart towards the wicked? It's a marvelous thing when Jesus is coming to Jerusalem right before his death. He knows he's going to Jerusalem to be offered up as a sacrifice. And he comes over the hills to the top of the Mount of Olives, and he's looking down upon this glorious city and the beautiful temple lying across the valley, the Kidron Valley there. And as he's standing on the top of the mountain, he looks at it, and he knows that these are the people who have rejected him. These are the people who are going to crucify him, who are going to spit on him and beat him and do all these things. And he looks down upon them. Do we find him saying, you're going to get me this week, but I'll be back. And when I come back, you guys are going to fry. Now that's how I would have reacted. That's probably how you would have reacted. But what is the attitude of Jesus? Standing there on the mount, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And he wept over Jerusalem. We might debate about this, but I think I know what the toughest commandment in the entire Bible is. Jesus spoke it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:43. He said, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This was the teaching of the rabbis. He says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his rain, his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Now, I look at that oftentimes and say, God, I don't know. Okay, it's in theory, it's easy to love my enemies because they don't have a face. But as soon as an enemy has a face, and suddenly loving that enemy, loving somebody who is persecuting me or just doesn't like me, which is incomprehensible, you know, as soon as that has a face, I find myself saying, that's not reasonable. I'm not Jesus. Well, Oswald Chambers had much to say on this. Let me read you some excerpts. He says, so long as there is a human being who does not know Jesus Christ, I am his debtor to serve him until he does. The mainspring of Paul's service is not love for men, but love for Jesus Christ. If we are devoted to the cause of humanity, we shall soon be crushed and brokenhearted, for we shall meet with more ingratitude from men than we would from a dog. But if our motive is to love God, no ingratitude can hinder us from serving our fellow man. No matter how men may treat me, they will never treat me with the spite and hatred with which I treated Jesus Christ. And when we realize that Jesus Christ saved us to the end of our meanness, our selfishness, and sin, nothing that we meet with from others can exhaust our determination to serve me for his sake. Natural love expects some return. But Paul says, I do not care whether you love me or not. I am willing to destitute myself completely, not merely for your sakes, but that I may get you to God. The real test of saints is not preaching the gospel, but washing disciples. That is, doing the things that do not count in the actual estimate of men, but count everything in the estimate of God. Paul delighted to spend himself out for God's interest in other people, and he did not care what it cost. But we come in with our economical notions. Suppose God wants me to go there. What about my salary? What about the climate? How shall I be looked after? A man must consider these things, we say to ourselves. All that is an indication that we are serving God with reserve. Not with abandonment, but we're serving God with reserve. So many times I have found myself in this place of reserve. God, you're asking too much. God, that's going to hurt. God, that's risky. God, that's scary. God, what about my reputation? What about my position? And when I find myself saying that, I realize that, God, I'm saying, I only love you with part of my heart, with part of my life. I put a reserve on truly being your disciple. And it should lead us to a place of brokenness and humility before God where we'll really say, Father, forgive me for being unwilling to love people the way you loved them. Forgive me, Lord, for finding joy when I see calamity in those who have, for whatever reasons, chosen to be my enemy or my persecutor or to oppose me or to dislike me or whatever it is. Forgive me for saying to myself, I have an excuse not to love this person anymore. Forgive me. Forgive me. Baptize me, Father, in your love, that I might look like Jesus. That for once in my life, Lord, that I might look like Jesus in this situation in my life. I believe that if you know Jesus, that that is your heart too. That's what you want too. And so we have to stop excusing ourselves from not loving as he loved. And we have to say, that is my goal as a child of God. God, I'm going to love those that I'm going to choose to value this relationship with this person because that's the way you are. That when I think about all the things that I've said and done about God, to God, about God to other people, the attitudes that I've had, even in the secret of my own heart, and you never stopped loving me for one moment. You never distanced yourself from me. You never terminated your concern for me, but you continue to be there in my life. God, let me be like that when I deal with other people. You see, friends, this is the key to reaching the world. Jesus said the world will know we are disciples by our love, one for another. Not by the rightness of our doctrine. Not by the correctness of our practice. Not by the quality of our presentation on a Sunday morning. Not by the eloquence of our exegesis. But they'll know we're his disciples if we truly have discovered something that the world cannot even begin to know, to love others, especially to love those who the whole world declares as being unlovable. When we have done that, we have done something truly divine. Because it takes divinity to cause you and I to love someone who does not love us. And that's the point. That is the point. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would teach us these things, not only in words, not just in things that we know in our minds, that we wouldn't just simply sit here and assent to the trueness of what's being said, Lord, but more importantly, we would bow our hearts before you and say, oh God, forgive me for the lovelessness that is so much part of my life. Forgive me for the remarks that I make that are critical and unloving. Forgive me for the thoughts that come into my mind about people that show that I don't love them, but I love myself. Lord, forgive me for not being willing to extend myself to those who so desperately need to know that you love them and may only be able to understand it in that they see your love being manifested through my hands and my words, my prayers and my thoughts on their behalf. Father, give us the heart of Jesus and let us stop calculating the cost. But make me like you, Lord. Make me like you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.